chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of your people today. We're very grateful for this opportunity to come apart from the world at the beginning of this week and to remember our Savior by our gathering and to rejoice in his power and his glory and his resurrection. Father, we ask you to minister to our hearts, that you would touch our lives, and that, Lord, you would feed our souls, but also, Lord, you would change us and conform us into the image of your own dear Son. Lord, we pray for those dear friends who are watching or listening online. We pray, O God, also. And if there be anyone, whether in the service or watching at home, who is yet to come to faith in Christ, we pray that this day would prove to be the day of their salvation, that they would come today and find in Christ a Savior who is alive and risen, who has ascended and is seated even now at the right hand of the Father and able to intercede for us. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us today, encourage our hearts, exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we are just 2 weeks away from Easter, Easter Sunday. And, of course, this time last year we were going into lockdown, and we missed our Easter services last year. But we do have our Easter services to look forward to in person as far as Easter Sunday goes this year. And so I thought I'd take the next couple of weeks and just speak about the resurrection and think particularly about this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of Paul's epistles. Now, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental of the faith. You cannot get around it. 4 years ago, the BBC carried a news headline around Easter time, which they always like to dig these things out around Easter time, and it was entitled, "Resurrection Did Not Happen, Say Quarter of Christians." Resurrection did not happen, say quarter of Christians. Well, whatever else you may be, if you deny the resurrection or you do not believe the resurrection, you're not a Christian. You may be a churchgoer. You may be a religious person. You may have a title such as Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever other denominational title you might do. But here's the long and short of it. Without believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost in your sins and damned to an eternity in hell. And so we want to be clear about that this morning. But it should be of no surprise to us that the doctrine of the resurrection is the subject of constant criticism, protest, and attack. You know, as someone said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing in life really matters. But if he did rise from the dead, then nothing else in life really matters. And so really, if you can dispense with the resurrection, you have got to the very heart of Christian teaching, and you have demolished the Christian faith in one fell swoop if you can prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. So we say the symbol of Christianity, the symbol which is at the heart of our faith, is not just a cross, and I have no objection to the cross as a symbol of Christianity, but it's not just the cross, it's primarily an empty tomb. Because there were many men who died on crosses, but there was only one man who came out of the tomb on the third day, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what distinguishes the cross from the tomb. We can go into history and find umpteen people who were crucified. Many hundreds were crucified. Thousands were crucified. Some of the apostles themselves were crucified. And so whilst we certainly don't decry the symbol of the cross, nevertheless, we recognize that the symbol of an empty tomb, if you like, is unique in respect to our faith and the history of the church. Several years ago, one Easter Sunday morning, I was driving along High Lane in Burslem, and I passed the big Anglican church there up by the Haywood Hospital. It's a high church of England. And if you've ever passed that church, you'll have noticed they have a very prominent crucifix erected in the front garden of the church. And right there, that's a problem, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus should never be depicted as being on the cross. He's not on the cross. He was taken down from the cross, and of course he rose from the dead, as we're going to talk about. But nevertheless, they have this rather large crucifix in the front of their church in the garden there. But that in itself didn't catch my attention this particular Easter Sunday. As I was driving along, I glanced over and I noticed that someone had left a funeral wreath at the foot of the cross. And I could have driven off the road. I was so shocked to see a funeral wreath at the foot of the cross, as though somehow someone was mourning Jesus as a dead person. Listen, our faith is not a faith that is rooted in grief and mourning. It's a faith that is rooted in victory and joy, because the Lord Jesus is not dead. He is alive, and he's alive forevermore. Well, I want to think this morning about some of the protests against the resurrection. Then we're going to think about some of the proofs of the resurrection. And I'm not speaking about apologetical proofs. I'm talking about those that Paul presented to us in this text. So let's begin by looking at the protests against the resurrection. And verse 12 of our passage, if we want to carry on reading here, we'll read down to verse 19. And Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And then if you would run your eye down to verse 29, and it says there, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? For if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame." Now, within the Corinthian church, just as there are within modern churches today, there were those who claimed to be followers of Jesus, but who denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Corinthian church, they had the problem of their culture. Greek culture was very opposed to the idea of resurrection at all. So it wasn't just that they had an issue with Jesus' resurrection specifically, but they had an issue with the very notion of resurrection. They just considered it an impossibility. It wasn't something that they would countenance. And so in general, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. They accepted that there was an afterlife, but they could not accept the resurrection of the body. To them, the body was just a part, it was a sign of man's weakness, of his own sinfulness, and death, therefore, became the means whereby the soul was released from the body and freed from weakness and freed from sin. And so they welcomed death as a means whereby the soul would be liberated by the demise of the body. And sometimes I think there's a little bit of that in us. Sometimes, you know, we talk about our departure from this life as a blessed release, as though somehow or other the body was of no consequence, that the body was immaterial, you know, that we just go on to heaven and the body is left behind on earth. But understand that Jesus, when he died to redeem the body, just as he died to redeem the spirit and the soul. And someday your spirit and soul will be rejoined to your resurrection body, and your body is going to come out of the grave just as Jesus' body came out of the grave all those years ago in Jerusalem. So we've got to get a hold in this idea that our bodies are redeemed. You know, we haven't seen the actual practicality of that redemption as yet, but we will see it at the resurrection. So the idea that some people oppose the doctrine of the resurrection is no new thing. You know, when the BBC comes up with this survey and they say, you know, a quarter of Christians say that they don't believe in the resurrection. Notice what they don't say. Notice they never pitch it as three quarters of Christians do believe in the resurrection. They put the negative spin on it. A quarter say they do not believe in the resurrection. Of course, they keep chipping away at our faith year in, year out. They do the same thing at Christmas, don't they? They wheel out all the infidels and all the liberals, and they give them a platform, and they let them throw darts at the Christian faith. Well, they do the same thing. We're used to it by now. We expect it by now. It's almost a sign of spring, isn't it? It's like daffodils, watching the BBC wheeling out their liberal theologians to criticize the church and to criticize the Bible. And so this particular year will probably be the same as past years. Usual crew of deadheads and bring them out to throw darts at the church. And sometimes they do bring out infidels, atheists, to have a go. Sometimes it's religious people who are brought out to have a go. But their protest and character, whether they're religious or irreligious, is much the same. So they commissioned this survey some 4 years ago, a Comres survey. They surveyed 2,010 people, and they found that exactly half of all those surveyed did not believe in the resurrection at all. And then they discovered that a quarter of professing Christians did not believe in the resurrection at all. So there's then a very different survey, which they discovered then that one-third of clergy in England do not believe the resurrection. Isn't that that's a shocking statistic. One-third of the men in the pulpits of our land today, in fact, they're probably not in the pulpits of our land today, they're probably off the golf course or someplace, but nevertheless, a third of men who should be in the pulpits today, according to their profession, are men who do not believe in the resurrection. The BBC quotes a lady by the name of Lorraine Kavanagh, and she's an Anglican priest, and she's with the Church of England in Wales. She's a well-known liberal in the Welsh Anglican Church. And she states in the BBC article, she says, "To ask an adult to believe in the resurrection the way they did when they were at Sunday school simply won't do. And that's true of much of the key elements of the Christian faith." So she says, if you believe in the resurrection by faith, you've got a childish faith, that you're somehow, you're somehow regressive. You're somehow behind in where you should be. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as what? As a little child. As a little child," he says, "shall in no wise enter therein." Well, there you have Lorraine Calvita's eternal destiny. And that's true of every liberal. Because if you say that believing the resurrection is beneath you as an adult, and therefore you won't believe in it and don't believe in it, Jesus says you're not going into the kingdom of God. He tells you that your soul is eternally damned unless you repent of your sin and exercise faith in the gospel and in Christ himself. So Miss Kavanaugh or Mrs. Kavanaugh, whichever it is, and her ilk consider themselves to be enlightened and progressive, but they're no more progressive than the Greeks of old and those who gathered in Corinth, the philosophers and the academics of ancient Athens, some of whom, if you remember, when Paul came to them in Mars Hill and he delivers the gospel to them and he speaks of the resurrection, what does it say? It says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So there was no change. Well, friends, you and I gathered here in this fundamental Bible-believing church may not be in we may not be in vogue. You know, the BBC is not very likely to call me up and ask me when I think about the resurrection. I think people like me are going to be largely ignored and sidelined in favor of some old liberal preacher. And so we're not going to win the plaudits of the modernists and of the liberals and of the progressives. But here's the thing. We still hold to the old book. It doesn't matter what the world does. We still hold to the old book. And we still preach and teach the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that for good reason. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul takes up this protest that was going on culturally within the Corinthian church against the very notion of resurrection, and he brings four arguments against it. First of all, he brings a historical argument. Then he brings a logical argument. Then he brings a theological argument, and we'll look at that next week. And finally, he brings an experiential argument. And he's got something to say to those in the Corinthian church who felt that they were somehow above the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, let's begin with the logical argument, and then we'll go back to the historical argument in a little bit. But notice he begins in verses 12 and 13 with a proposition. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, here's his proposition. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He says, there's the long and short of it. If you deny resurrection, well, that has an impact upon Jesus Christ. Then clearly he didn't rise from the dead. If nobody rises from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You know, forget Lazarus, forget, you know, going back to the man who fell into Elisha's grave and others who rose from the dead in the past. You know, Jesus himself would still be in the grave. That's Paul's argument. Now, I've mentioned already the Corinthians had this cultural idea against the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Christ, but a general idea of a resurrection. And they did so for the same reason, now get this, for the same reason that liberal Christians deny the resurrection and object to it. Namely, they did so because the unbelieving world taught against it. That's why they were against it. Because the unbelieving world taught against it. Listen again to the words of my newfound friend, Lorraine Kavanaugh. She said this in that BBC article, you're talking about adults here. And again, she's making this thing that if you're an adult, you wouldn't believe in the resurrection. You're talking about adults here, and an adult faith requires that it be constantly questioned. You know, as far as I can see, there's nowhere in the Word of God where a minister is encouraged to be constantly questioning the Word of God. His job is to affirm people in the truth, not to throw doubt at people's minds and faith, but to actually strengthen their faith in the Word of God. So you recognize right off that this woman is certainly no minister of Christ. But she says an adult faith requires that it be constantly questioned, constantly reinterpreted, which incidentally is very much what modern church is actually about. Now listen to what she says next. Science, but also intellectual philosophical thought has progressed. It has a trickle-down effect on just about everybody's lives. You see, she says, there's no difference between what we believe as liberals and what the philosophical world believes, what the intellectuals, what the secular scientists believe. Well, Paul says to her and to others like her, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if such be the case, then that poses huge problems for us as a church and for us as believers. And the first thing he says is if Christ isn't raised, our preaching is vain. Look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, if there's no resurrection, and Christ is not risen, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the very heart of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, he's already told us what it is he's preached. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, isn't it? In a nutshell, that's what the gospel is. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But if Christ is not raised, well, guess what? You end up with a dead Jesus. And a dead Jesus is actually no better than a dead Muhammad or a dead Joseph Smith or a dead Charles Taze Russell or a dead Cy Young Moon or a dead care to name. You see, a dead Jesus will make no difference. If he's dead, then evidently the gospel we preach is a vain message. Has no weight to it, no power in it. It's no different from other religious or philosophical messages. And he goes on and says in verse 14, not just our preaching, but your faith. Our faith is vain. And your faith is also vain. You know, in the words of one writer, if you take out the resurrection of Jesus and there is nothing left on which to rest faith, only the decomposing corpse of an itinerant Jewish carpenter turned rabbi. That's what you're left with. A decomposing corpse. So if I say to you, listen, you ought to believe in Jesus Christ because he went to a cross and died. Anybody would say, well, loads of people went to a cross and died. You see the problem? Why would I commend Christ to you? What hope would he be to you or to me if he was yet dead? What would be the point? You know, they've been looking for his bones for 2,000 years in Jerusalem, and they're still unable to find the bones of the Lord Jesus. And I'm no prophet, but I'm confidently going to tell you they'll never find the bones of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is risen and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified body. So unless somebody can invent some kind of spaceship that can drive to heaven, they're not going to find the bones of Jesus. And he says in verse 15, not only is our preaching vain and our faith is vain, but we become false witnesses. He says, yeah, and we are found false witnesses of God. That is, he and the apostles are found to be false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Paul says, look, you've made me to be a liar. He said, I've come in preaching to you that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And you're saying that the resurrection doesn't happen. There is no resurrection. Yes, there's immortality of the soul, but no resurrection. He says, what does that do to my message? More to the point, what does it do to my character, my integrity? It makes me, and not just me, but people, and others, it makes us false witnesses. We're liars. You know, when you hear that a third of English clergy do not believe in the resurrection, there's a certain irony in this, because many of those fellows will be pastors and vicars in churches that bear names like St. Paul's, St. John's, St. Thomas's, St. Bartholomew, and on it goes, St. Philip's. And here's the thing. Right over their door, they're honoring someone who, by their own creed, was a liar. They're honoring people who said there was a resurrection when they're now saying there was no resurrection. And so they're defying the very name that is over the door of their church. Do you not see the irony in that? To call your church after a liar and then take a moral high ground. Unbelievable. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And so they make the apostles liars, and their churches are honoring the names of a liar if that's the position the pastor takes. But then worse than even that, notice verse 17. And he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And he says, and ye are yet in your sins. Now, this is where it really gets troublesome. Because if Christ isn't raised from the dead, guess what? You're not forgiven. I'm not forgiven. There's no salvation for you, and there's no salvation for me. If you suggest otherwise, you're under a delusion. If you think somehow you're forgiven by virtue of the fact that somebody dying on a cross who's still dead, you're under a delusion. You're still in the same old man, the same old woman you ever were, because a dead Christ has no more power to save you than a dead rabbit. We're devoid of salvation. We have no king. We have no Lord. We have no Savior. We have no hope. Which leads us to the next thought, verse 18. If there's no resurrection, well, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, verse 18, are perished. The Christian dead are lost and perishing. You know, you'll never see them again. That's what Paul is saying to you. He's saying you're never going to see them. There is going to be no great heavenly reunion. There is going to be no gathering at the feet of the Lord Jesus. There is no hope for a life to come. I remember driving along one day listening to a Radio 4 discussion about atheists who were clergymen. Can you imagine? Atheists who are clergymen. But they're also out there, probably that same third that don't believe in the resurrection. And I was listening to one of these atheists, and he was on Radio 4, and he was, he was an atheist, and that didn't impact upon his ministry, and how he still could feel like he could go ahead and be good at his job and do that which a believing minister could do. And somebody challenged him. I can't remember whether it was somebody in the studio or somebody phoned in, but somebody challenged him, and they said, well, what do you do when it comes to a funeral? He says, where do you tell people ones have gone? You know what his answer was? And this is literally what he said. And tell them they went to heaven. Can you imagine that? Do you imagine paying a man to come in and lie to you? I lie. I mean, if I was one of his parishioners, well, I wouldn't have been in his church in the first place, but if I was one of his parishioners, I'd be seriously tempted to find a new church. You know, I'd go. There's not a second I would sit under that man's ministry. Not one second. And yet these are the men that you see in their frocks and in their robes at gravesides, effectively lying from their perspective pertaining to our heavenly hope. And Paul is very clear. He says, if Christ isn't risen, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, our children, our parents, our relatives, our friends who have died before us have all perished. They are perishing yet. Their bodies are decomposing in the grave, and their souls have gone nowhere. In fact, if they've gone anywhere at all, they'd have gone to an eternal hell because they'd have had no forgiveness, no salvation, and so there is no hope if there is no resurrection. And then the next thought leads on from that, verse 19. If there's no resurrection, we are left most miserable. If we have hope in Christ, if this is as close to heaven as you're going to get, we are of all men most miserable. And the word means pitied. Pitied. He said we're more to be pitied than scolded. We're a pathetic group of people. You know, some people look in on us and they think of us as a pathetic group of people. That's fine. But if we believe there's no resurrection, we would be ourselves actually substantiating that thought that we were a pitiful group of people. You know, we would be pathetic. We'd be absolutely duped. We would have been taken in by a totally impossible deal. But then Paul moves from that argument onto an experimental argument, from that logical argument onto an experiential argument as he goes to his own ministry in verse 29. And he says that if Christ is not raised, well, then it makes the ordinance of baptism meaningless. It says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, you know, and I know the Mormons take this passage and they make a big deal about proxy baptism. And they would have you get on ancestry.com and find out all your relatives who weren't baptized into the Mormon church. And if you're a Mormon convert, then you can come and be baptized on their behalf, and God will give them a second bite of the cherry, and they can get in on the Mormon version of paradise or heaven. Well, I want to tell you, that's just a lie. It's just nonsense. You know, that Paul was somehow promoting Mormonism. See, what does it mean about baptism for the dead? Even what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Look, last Sunday evening we had a baptism. We put our brother Salus into this tanker. He put himself into the tank. It seems like we threw him in there. But he got into the tank, and our brother William baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then he said, buried in the likeness of his death, raised again to newness of life. So notice where he buried him in the name of, in the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And then he talks about Christ specifically, buried in the likeness of his death, risen again to newness of life. So he's being baptized, not in the name of the dead, but in the name of the living. He's been baptized because we believe in a risen Savior. And we're saying that, and he was saying by testimony and by submission to that ordinance, he was saying, my hope is in Christ. I know that I'm going to die. I know that I'm going to be buried. But I anticipate also that I'll be risen in Christ. Because Christ rose, then I also shall rise. You know what happens if Christ didn't rise from the dead with baptism? You drown. There's no resurrection in the baptismal ordinance. If you say, well, Christ is just dead, they say, buried in the likeness of his death. Bubble, bubble, bubble. Sorry, there's no resurrection. And that's Paul's point. What are you going to do then if you're being baptized for the dead? Where's your hope? Where's your future? Where's your heaven? Where's your resurrection? Where's your anticipation of the future life? You see, the whole premise here is that if you remove resurrection from the truth of the gospel, you're left with no gospel at all. And then Paul then goes on, he says through verses 32, well, if there's no resurrection, why would I and the other apostles suffer hardship? Why would we put ourselves through such misery for a lie? Look what he says. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You know, people were out to kill him all the time. Paul says, why am I putting my life at risk? And the other apostles. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He says, I have to get up every day and face the reality that this may be my last day. So I do what? I die daily. Every day I surrender my life and its future to the will of God. And he says, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see the thing that motivated the apostles? It was the resurrection. That was the thing that made them face adversity. That was the thing that allowed them to step into the amphitheaters of the Roman Empire and to stand there virtually defenseless against gladiators and against wild beasts and to wrestle with these creatures. That's why they did it, because they believed in the resurrection. They believed that even if they died in that stage, even if they died right there in that stadia with all the crowd cheering, that wasn't the end of them, that they would be raised one day because Christ has been raised. And so Paul makes the point, why would we go through this? Why do we stand in jeopardy every day? Why would we fight beasts in Ephesus? Why would we stand up the gladiators in the Roman amphitheaters if indeed this is all there is to this life, if there is no hope for us, if there is no resurrection? He says, let's just eat and drink and we're going to die. This is the only life there's going to be. We should just abandon this whole idea of a risen Christ. If Christ is not raised, we're the biggest fools on earth. We should just abandon it and go and live a happy life like everybody else is doing. Give a little pinch of salt to Caesar. Get on with your job. Buy a nice house. Drive a nice chariot. You get the picture. Now here's the thing. All of the apostles but one died a martyr's death. And the only one who didn't die that death was the apostle John. And he spent his old age exiled on the island of Patmos. He was separated from everybody he knew and loved. That's where, of course, the Lord revealed Christ's second coming to him in the Revelation. Now, why would these men do that? Would you do that for a lie? Would you die for a lie? I mean, you know, when I was a kid in school, if I was in trouble, lying was second nature. Yeah, I'm sure the school teachers among us have heard more lies than you can probably shake a stick at. You know the old lie, the dog ate my homework, even if you didn't have a dog? You know, my mother washed my essay and my trousers or whatever. There was always some lie, wasn't there? Now imagine the teacher takes you up to the headmaster's office. And there in the headmaster's office, there's a gallows. And you know that headmaster has hung students before for lying. And you step into his office and he says, "Now listen, son, did the dog really eat your homework? Because I'm going to kill you here. If that's not true, you're going to die for a lie. You know what you'd do? You'd confess, wouldn't you?" You say, "I don't have a dog." You confess. Nobody's dying for a lie. Nobody. And yet that's what we're expected to believe. That's what this Lorraine Kavanagh expects us to believe. She expects us to believe that Peter was crucified upside down for a lie. She's expecting us to believe that Paul was murdered for a lie. She's expecting us to believe that Thomas died for a lie, that Bartholomew died for a lie, and so on, that Philip died for a lie. You know, really? What fools they would have been. What complete idiots they would have been to surrender their lives for something they knew was nothing more than a huge conspiracy theory on their part. So Paul calls upon the Corinthians to wake up to the truth. Look in verse 33. He says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners." You see, you buy into the philosophies of this world. You believe what the intellectuals tell you. You buy into the secularist ideas. Well, what happens? You bankrupt your faith. Evil communications, that's evil relationships and company, corrupts good manners, good character. And so Paul says you ought to separate yourself from anyone who falls into that camp. Anyone who's telling you there's no resurrection isn't worthy of your fellowship. And you should separate from them. And then he says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And you know, sometimes I think that the progressive types think that they're winning the world over by their liberal ideology. You know, it's like, to me, the Church of England is like the worst for this, because everything that comes along, every little bandwagon that comes along, they jump on it, don't they? Like some pathetic effort to win over the world. So, you know, you have the Black Lives Matter, and everybody suddenly is taking the knee, and out comes the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he takes the knee. You know, we've got an ongoing problem now with violence against women. Of course, that's a terrible thing. There's no question about that. But again, the Anglican Church starts jumping on this and apologizing and you know, "Oh, we're sorry for our role in this, our role in slavery, our role with women, our role with homosexuals. We're sorry for this, we're sorry for that." And they're all the time trying to make themselves look cozy with the world. You know, here's the thing. The more you do that, you know what? The world holds you in contempt. The world holds you in contempt. People are not filling the churches because the Cathedral of Canterbury isn't full of black people because the Archbishop went out and took the knee for the Black Lives Matter movement. You know, suddenly, the gay bars aren't closing down and all the gays are going to church now because the church has supposedly woken up to its sins against homosexuality. No. There's contempt for that. And the people who come out and do that, well, they end up being viewed by the world as peddlers of a huge deceit, which is what we are if Christ is not raised. You see that? We become peddlers of a huge deceit. And so we should know better than that. Verse 34 says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Paul says you better get on board here and recognize that Christ has been risen and you need to preach that. And then he goes back and he gives an historical argument in verses 3 through 11. And let's look at the proofs of the resurrection here in verses 3 through 11. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. But after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." Now here's the thing. If you want to discover the truth of a matter, here's what I suggest you do. You find somebody who was there. You find somebody who was actually there. And you say to them, "What happened? What happened?" You know, if your kids come in and maybe they're complaining about, you'll go to the other kid and you say, "What happened?" If your toddler falls down and cuts his head, you'll go to his big brother and you'll say, "What happened? You were there. What happened?" So you want to know what happens, you go to the person who was there. And that's exactly where Paul takes us as readers. He says, if you want to know what happened with respect to the resurrection, just ask. Ask those people who were there. And he speaks, first of all, of Christ's resurrection to Peter, verse 5, and that we have seen as Cephas. Cephas is Peter. He was seen as Cephas. Now, if you remember, after the resurrection, the Lord meets the two disciples, on the Emmaus Road. You know the story in Luke chapter 24. They're two very dispirited young men. They're heading home after the crucifixion. They believe that there's no hope for the Messiahship of Israel, that there's no kingdom going to come, that the would-be Messiah has died. They don't realize that they're talking to him on the road to Emmaus. But after that conversation, we find that they came and they declared to the disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now, we have no record of this private meeting between the Lord Jesus and Simon, or Simon Peter. But we know that it took place. If you remember, when the Lord was raised, he said to the ladies, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that I have risen." So he was singling out Peter. And he has this meeting somewhere along the line with Peter. Now, if anybody needed the resurrected Christ to appear to him, it had to be Peter. I mean, Peter had seriously dropped the ball, hadn't he? And he was dispirited. He was hurting because he had denied Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And so after he had done that, you remember, he went out and he wept bitterly, and he thought that was the end of the road for him. And you know, even after the Lord appeared to him, still he continued to battle with this problem or this guilt that he had overhanging him concerning his betrayal or his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is probably the reason that the Lord Jesus sought him out first. Because of all of the disciples at this point, he was the one who was hurting the most. And so the Lord meets with Peter. Then we read about Christ's appearance unto the apostles, which Thomas missed. It says that he was seen as Cephas, then of the 12. Now, they're called the 12, but there actually wasn't 12 of them. That the term the 12 is just a collection that has developed over the period of Christ's ministry. Remember, Judas is gone, and Thomas wasn't there. So technically, there's 10. And yet they're called the 12. And so that's a collective noun that's applied to all of them. And we can read about that in John 20 and verse 19. "Then the same day of the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Ever the master of understatement is the Lord Jesus. He comes through the wall, physically, in his body. You say, "How did he do that?" I don't know how he did it, but I know you're going to get a glorious body like it someday, and you'll be able to do it. He came through the wall, into the room, and he says to these poor, terrified souls, "Peace be unto you." Hello. That's basically what he said. It's hello. Shalom. He came in there and he said, "Shalom." Can you imagine that? But that's what happened. You say, how do you know what happened? Because they told us that's what happened. They're alive because they all died for him. They all died for him. And then he appears to 500 disciples and more, all in one sitting. In verse 6, after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, we believe this took place in the region of Galilee, just before the Lord ascended into glory. But the key thing here is that most of them were still alive. They were eyewitnesses. Most of those people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, who in this rather large group of people of 500 plus souls, saw the resurrected Christ. So that puts to bed the notion that the disciples were hallucinating through grief. Some people say, well, you know, when people are grieving, they hallucinate. They sometimes see the deceased, you know, and they're coming to their bedroom, or they feel them rolling about in the bed beside them or something like that, and they're hallucinating through grief. Well, one person might hallucinate, but 500 people hallucinating all at the same time, I think that's why the Lord appeared to such a large group. He knew it was going to be said. He knew what was coming. He knew that people like Lorraine Kavanagh were going to come out and say, oh, no, they were likely hallucinating. No, they weren't hallucinating. In fact, Paul says they're still here. He says, you want to talk to them? The greater part remain unto this present. He says, here, let me give you their address. Go to Jerusalem and speak to them. They're all still here. You don't believe in the resurrection? Go and speak to this crowd. Here's 500 people who are willing to stand up and say, I saw Jesus alive after he had been put to death. And then he appears to James in verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. Now, that's not the apostle James. That's his half-brother James. Okay? He's already appeared to James the apostle when he appeared to the 12. So now he's appearing to his half-brother, James. And like Peter, this is a meeting that is private. It's one that we're not privy to. And you say, well, how do you know this happened? We know this happened because of the impact it had on James's life. You see, if you go to John chapter 7, you'll find that James was a skeptic. That James was questioning that Jesus was the Messiah. He was challenging him to go on down to Jerusalem and show himself. He says, nobody does anything in secret if they say they're the Messiah. And as a brother, he was mocking the Lord Jesus. But there was a catalyst in his life. There comes a moment in which James's life is turned around. And he ends up what? Pastoring the church at Jerusalem. He becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And he writes the book of James. Now, that's quite a change if you're a skeptic, isn't it? To go from a figure of doubting to being one who pastors a church and writes an epistle. And then notice in verse 7, he returned to meet the 12, and this time with Thomas. After they were seen of James, then of, notice, all the apostles. So again, you know, this is the 11 now, because Thomas has come back in, and we know this account again very well in John chapter 20. You remember Thomas comes back. You know, people say all kinds of things about where Thomas was. Thomas was out feeding the poor whenever Jesus came. I don't know what he was feeding, but he was supposed to be out feeding the poor. He was out preaching. I don't know what he was preaching because he didn't believe Jesus had risen. So I have no idea what Thomas would have been preaching. Where Thomas was. Thomas could have been anywhere. He was probably at Pine Stretcher, Jerusalem, or something. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't, you know, I don't think he was preaching, and I don't think he was feeding the poor, because he was as afraid as anybody else. And so, you know, he comes back. The disciples said to him, you'll never guess who just came. And he says, who? And they say, Jesus. And he says, you know the story, except I see the nail print in his hand and the spear mark in his side. You know, I'll not believe. He says, unless I can actually see those things. And the Lord then reappears and says, well, here I am. There's the nail print. Put your hand in and see. Put your finger in the marks. Here's the side. Go ahead. Put your hand in the wound at my side. It's really me. And, of course, that transforms Thomas. Thomas ultimately goes on and engages in the evangelism of India. And finally, he appears to Paul in verse 8. And last of all, he's seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And again, as with James now, we find the conversion not of a skeptic alone, but a persecutor. I mean, the arch villain here, the one person more than anyone else who is leading the drive against the church and against the teaching of the resurrection of Christ, the one person more than anyone else who is denying that he is the Messiah, the one person who's bringing men and women screaming to face their prosecution before the Jewish courts. You know, he's the one person you would say, there's no way that be a Christian. But guess what? He meets the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He has the most miraculous conversion. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. And not only does he meet him on the Damascus Road, but actually the Lord Jesus takes him under his wing. He takes him aside and he teaches him for 3 years down in the Arabian desert, preparing him for his apostleship. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 15 says, but when it pleased God, Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me on that Damascus road, that I might preach him among the heathen. Notice what he says. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and to abode with him 15 days. In other words, there's a 3-year gap between his conversion and his appearance in Jerusalem. And what was happening there? Well, I believe that the Lord Jesus was revealing himself to Paul again and again and again. The other apostles had 3.5 years of training and preparation for apostleship. Paul had no training as far as apostleship went. Of course, he was a rabbi and was well schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. But in terms of the New Testament and the unfolding of the church age, he had no concept of that whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus takes the opportunity to meet with him in person and prepares him and teaches him and trains him so that Paul is absolutely amazed that such grace should be bestowed upon him. And he cries out and admits and acknowledges, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the point is this. All of these people, from Peter in verse 5 to Paul in verse 8, all of those people between those two and in between knew the truth. They testified of the truth. They weren't reliant on secular scientists. They weren't reliant on so-called intellectuals. They weren't reliant on Greek philosophy. That's where the Corinthians went wrong. You know, years ago we had a fellow came to this pulpit and he stood up here and testified that he had a degree in philosophy. And if you remember, he said it was a degree in stupidity. He said, I went to university for 4 years to study philosophy and I got a degree in stupidity. Well, I'm afraid that's what a lot of philosophy is. It's just stupidity. But these guys weren't relying on philosophy. They weren't resting on Greek mythology or anything of that kind. They were actually eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. and they met with Christ, and Christ made the difference in their lives. And so this Sunday, as with every Sunday, we celebrate that fact at this church. We don't just celebrate the fact that Christ has risen in the lives of those who are past, but in our lives, we say that we have met him, we know him, we've encountered him. He's made a difference in our lives. We're telling people that we've met with the Lord Jesus, and we have yielded to his word, and we've believed on his death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation, and we're trusting in what he did on the cross, and we're believing in his power to raise the dead. And what's more, we find that he has then indwelt us by his word. Our lives have been transformed and changed, that we have been brought alive from within, and so we're changed from the inside out, all owing to a powerful exchange with Christ through his word. You see, every one of us, even, you know, wherever you are in life, everybody, doesn't matter whether they're a believer or not a believer, every one of us has had life-changing experiences, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You know, getting married is a life-changing experience, isn't it? Those of you who are married will know that. You know, one day you were single and perfectly happy. I'm joking, of course. You get the drift. When you get married, it completely changed your life. Absolutely changed it. So much so that you're expected to remember that date every year. Having children. Didn't having children change your life? Absolutely. Turned your life upside down, having children. You know, I see these young couples in our church, and they're going to have children. And, you know, like the JJ and Lydia, and they're having their first baby. And I always say the same thing to them. You'll be amazed at how much equipment comes along with a new baby. So you're going to have to get a bigger car. And they always look at me like, why would I need a bigger car for a tiny person? But after mother care is finished with them, they've got all kinds of things, car seats and prams to put in there, and, you know, dear knows what else is in there. Nappy bags stuffed to the hilt like it's a parachute. Your life has changed. It's changed forever once you have children. You know, maybe losing a loved one, a bereavement, is life-changing, isn't it? You know, you come home and that seat is empty where that loved one used to be. That's life-changing. Losing a job can be life-changing. A lot of people have lost jobs in this pandemic. Some people have been able to refocus and something else, but other people are at a total loss as to what they're going to do, and their lives have been changed. Or some traumatic event, maybe being involved in a car accident, or catching a particular disease, or going through a divorce. Some traumatic life event like that can change your life and your outlook forever. Those things can change a person. And no one would come along. I wouldn't come along and say to one of you who've lost a spouse, look, you know, you're playing up here. You know, that has not had the impact on you that you said it has had. You would be affronted, wouldn't you? And rightly so. You'd say, well, pastor's not lost his wife. Who is he to come and speak to me and tell me how I should feel? Who is he to come and suggest that life should just go on as it was before I lost my loved one? I can't do that. I don't question your experience, whatever it be, whether it be good or whether it be bad, and how your life was changed by certain things that came along the way. But yet somehow or other, 2,000 years removed from the time that those who were there began to testify, we have people who question them and people who suggest that they know better than the people who were there, who actually met face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who ate with him, who touched him, who sat under his teaching for year after year, people who saw him in great droves, people who met with him in private, people who were his own relatives, and people who were as far from his relatives as you could possibly go. But they all met the risen Christ, and they all testify to the same thing. He is risen. And who in the world are you or I or Lorraine Kavanaugh or anybody else to come along and say, no, he isn't? You got no business questioning that testimony. None at all. because you weren't there. And so, I want to tell you that these people who the BBC right now are getting out of their infidel cupboard. You know, they got an infidel cupboard full of people they pull out for this time of year. Those people know nothing. Nothing of God. Nothing of Christ. Nothing of the Word of God. Nothing of salvation. Nothing of faith. They'll die in their sin, and they will not enter the kingdom of God. Christ is risen. And if you haven't done so, if you would yield your life to Him, if you would believe on Him as the risen Christ, He will make the difference in your life also. So this morning, we're not commending to you or to anyone watching at home some pathetic philosophy of ours, some proud intellectual argument or other. We're commending a living Savior who radically changes people's lives when He enters in. Why not come to Him today for forgiveness, for eternal life, for reconciliation with God? Because Jesus, the risen Jesus, really makes the difference. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You today. We thank You so much for resurrection truth. Lord, what a glorious truth it is. What a joy it is to know that when we pass from this scene of time, that our bodies will be lowered into the grave and our souls will be caught up to be in the presence of the Lord. But there's coming a day at His coming when soul and body shall reunite, and the grave shall be opened, and we shall hear His voice, and He will call us out. And we will walk upon this earth again, just as we are today, just as He did all those years ago. Lord, we're so glad today that we can stand by the grave of our loved ones, sad as we are to lose them, and know that right now they're in a better place, and that someday, very soon, there's going to be a glorious regathering with them in the presence of Christ. And we're to comfort one another with these words. So, Lord, I pray today, if there's anyone here or anyone watching at home who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they would take on board the things that have been shared this morning. And rather than believing someone who considers themselves intellectual or philosophical or scientific in some way, help them to believe those who were there, those who saw the Lord Jesus, those who heard Him, those who touched Him, those who ate with Him, those who sat under His ministry in His resurrected form. Help them to come today believing in the risen Christ, calling upon Him to save their poor soul. Lord, I just pray today that You'd use this message for Your glory and for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn this morning. Singers to